actually thought, because if the Lord answers that, there's going to be another miracle. For Ezekiel in vision was lifted by a lock of his hair, and I'm looking down at some heads, and the Lord would have to create some hair if he was going to do for them what he did for Ezekiel. Right, Norman? Right. And I'm not being personal. But anyway, we do trust the Lord will come and give us his word tonight. Returning to... That's power of one kind. If I'd been singing when that happened, you'd really been in trouble. We're turning to John chapter 10. John's Gospel chapter 10. I think those guys down there just did that for badness, to see if I was awake or going on autopilot. But John chapter 10. We're going to read together the first 18 verses of the chapter. John chapter 10, verses 1 to 18. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then said Jesus unto them again, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not, but for to steal, and to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth, because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his own precious word, for his name's sake. Tonight we continue to consider the great I am statements of Christ in the Gospel of John. Seven times he says, I am, and then he adds something significant to tell us what he is in relation to his people. Here in John chapter 10, There are two of these great I am statements. Verse 7, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9, I am the door by me if any man shall enter in. He shall be saved, shall go in and out and find pasture. I am the door. Then in verse 11 and verse 14 he says, I am the good shepherd. Now when you read John 10 you will see that both these statements arise immediately out of what is here called a parable. More precisely, an allegory. Not an awful lot of difference between a parable and an allegory. You remember, was it last night? My memory's so bad I couldn't really tell you, but Sunday morning perhaps I gave you what it was when we talked about a figure of speech, a metaphor, and a simile. When you say, and I give the example of the wives talking about their husbands so stubborn, my husband is like a mule. That's a simile. And then you're a wee bit more direct, you say, that man of mine, he's a mule. That's not a simile, that's a metaphor. Now, a parable is an extended simile. The kingdom of God is like a grain of mustard seed or whatever. But an allegory is an extended metaphor. In other words, you have here a story in which the terms are very familiar, but they mean something else. Speaks about sheep, for example, but he's not really talking about sheep, he's talking about people. This is an allegory, it's a story that brings to us a very clear spiritual message. Now the outline of this passage is, I think, important to understand. Verses 1 to 5, you have the allegory, the story. Verses 7 to 9, you have the interpretation that the Savior gives of the allegory. And the heart of that interpretation is the statement, I am the door. Then in verses 10 to 18, you have the Savior going on. He's now, as it were, leaving the allegory behind him. He's extending away beyond it. And he's taking up a term that appears in it to use it in a different way. And the extension of the message, which comes very naturally and logically, leads to the closely related subject of the Good Shepherd. Now we start with, I am the door. There's a great doctrine in that statement. And it is that Christ is the mediator, the one and only entrance into salvation and service in the true church of God. That's the doctrine of the first 9 verses. Christ is the mediator, the only entrance into salvation and service in the true church of God. Now, if you're going to understand the passage, you must understand the allegory. So let's look at that for a moment. The story that the Savior tells is based on a typical day in the life of a shepherd and his flock. Indeed, many commentators believe that it was on seeing the shepherds come in with their various flocks and put them in the common fold overnight, it was seeing that that called forth this great discourse from the Savior. So here's the picture. Each night, the flock of different shepherds rested in the security of a common fold. Now, I want you to listen very carefully, because mostly when you hear preachers preach in this passage, they tell you something that's quite true, but it's not actually referred to in the passage. How the shepherd is not only the door, but he comes and he lays himself down across the door, so that he is the great protection. There were times when shepherds did that. That's when they were keeping their sheep out all night, say out in the hillside. And they would put them into a fold and they would lie down over the door, so that in many ways they were the door. None could go in and out except over or through the shepherd. But that's obviously not what the Savior's talking about here. He's talking about a fold into which the shepherd brings his sheep and then comes back for them the next morning. So here is the picture. Various shepherds have come at the end of their long day, and they bring their sheep into this common fold, which was a very large, unroofed enclosure, surrounded by high walls and guarded by watchmen. Each morning, each shepherd would come back to the door of this sheepfold, and he would gain lawful admission. He would call one of his sheep by name. It was referred to as the leader of the flock. That leader of the flock would hear his voice and come to him, and then the rest of his flock would follow, and he would lead them all out to the pasture for that day. Based on that scene, here is the picture then that the Lord Jesus Christ is painting. It is night. The flocks have been safely enfolded. The door is secured. The guards are set. The porter is at his station. And during the night, a man tries to climb the high wall, a thief and a robber, aiming to steal or to kill or to destroy. Morning comes, and with it, another man arrives. He comes not to the wall to climb over, but he comes forthrightly to the door, and he is readily admitted by the porter, because he is a shepherd who has come to lead out his own sheep. He utters his peculiar cry, the leader of the flock responds, and his entire flock follows him out to their pasture. That is the allegory. Now for the interpretation. The sheep, as I've said, are not sheep at all. This is just a story that's meant to give us spiritual truth. The sheep are God's spiritual people, true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. The fold, now what is that? Many commentators tell you it's the nation of Israel. Most certainly not. Many tell you it is the visible church. Equally, certainly, it is not. I want you to think of this. What was that fold? That fold is what peculiarly marked off these sheep from everything else in the world. That fold is what marks off the people of God from the rest of men. In other words, it's what constitutes them as uniquely God's people and as secure in Christ. I believe the fold, therefore, speaks to us of the true covenant community of the spiritual people of God. So the sheep are the believers. The fold is the covenant community, the true church of Christ, in which they are safely enfolded. Now I'm going to shock you. The shepherd in verses 1 to 9 is not the Lord Jesus Christ. That comes as a shock to people when you tell them that. You see, they jump to a conclusion which is very, very natural. But I think a moment's consideration will show you it's very, very erroneous. They jump to the conclusion that since in verse 11 and verse 14, Jesus says, I am the shepherd, that therefore when verse 2 speaks of the shepherd, it must also speak of him. It should be noted that in verse 2, there is no definite article in the original text. It is not the shepherd, it is a shepherd in verse 2. And if you try to put Christ in as that shepherd, you get into all sorts of difficulties. You see, Jesus tells you the meaning of these verses. He says, I'm telling you this allegory so that you may understand, I am the door. But this shepherd, in verse 2, enters in through the door. This is one who is coming into the church through Christ. And I've heard preachers try to answer the difficulties of that. I am not going to name names, but I heard one of the world's great preachers, a man I think of very often. It's one of the great privileges of my life that I was able to hear him many times and personally fellowship with him. And he got into all sorts of difficulties with Christ being the door and Christ coming in through the door. And he had the door meaning one thing and the door meaning another thing. And he was tied in knots because he was trying to do the impossible to make the shepherd of verse 2 mean Christ when it obviously doesn't mean Christ. But yet it is a shepherd. Now, should that be a difficulty? If you were in America, maybe some of you do this here as well. If you're a Baptist, you'd certainly do it. You'd refer to your minister as a pastor. That's one title of a minister. I prefer the title minister in many ways because it encompasses everything else. It means he's a servant. He's not a lord over God's heritage. The word minister means a servant. And he serves in a variety of ways, one of which is as a pastor. But the word pastor is simply the Latin word for shepherd. That's all it is. Now, when you look at John chapter 10 here, I think you will see that the shepherd who enters in through the door, which is Christ, is really a pastor. He's an under-shepherd of Christ's sheep. He's the true minister of the gospel. The door is Christ. He says so himself. The sole entrance, and I want you to notice this, the sole entrance into the church for the sheep, and the sole entrance for their shepherds. In other words, it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we enter into salvation, and it is only through the Lord Jesus Christ that we enter into service. To put it in theological language, the Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator both of salvation and of service. Now, I am going to rush through this because I have two of these to get through tonight. We don't have a meeting on Saturday night, so I have to get through seven of them in six meetings. So that's a problem. And I will rush, therefore. I'm sorry I'm doing it because when it comes to the door, there's so little ever taught on it, and I have to be honest, in my years in the ministry, I have read so little that has been of any great help on it, that it is in many ways a pity to overlook what it's saying, for it has a vast amount of truth to teach both to congregations and to ministers and to men who feel that they may want to become ministers or pastors in the Church of Christ. Notice first the Lord Jesus Christ is the door of the sheep. And the unmistakable message is that He is the one and only way into the true church. There is only one way into that church. Now, there are many ways into the visible church. That's why I say this fold is not the visible church. It is a total lie to say that you can only get into the visible church through Christ. There are people in many parts of the visible church because they were born into it, because they were baptized as infants into it, because their parents went to it, sometimes even because they paid their way into it. Many are in it through personal profession that ultimately proves to be a false profession. So there are many ways into the visible church, but there's only one way into the true church of Jesus Christ. And that is through Christ and the merits of His mediation, in the merits of what He is and what He has done in His obedience in life, in His sacrifice in death, in His powerful intercession, in resurrection and ascension. That's the way into the Church of Christ,
through Christ, received by personal faith alone. There is no other way. And it is a solemn and a searching thought that you can gain entrance into any part of the visible church, be it Baptist, Presbyterian, Free Presbyterian, Brethren, or whatever you want. You can gain your entrance into any part of the visible church of Christ and yet not be in the true church of Christ. Paul speaks of people when he's writing to the Colossians who were guilty of not holding Christ the head. In other words, they were in the Colossian church. They may even have held office in the Colossian church. I think the implication is some of them were certainly very vociferous and very prominent in the Colossian church. But they were not vitally united to Christ. They were not personally in Christ, in the church, but going to hell. In office in the church, but going to hell. Loud, prominent, well known, perhaps even respected in the church. But out of Christ, men and women, I tell you, the Lord Jesus says, I'm the door. I'm the door of the sheep. And every sheep must enter in through Christ and through Christ alone. Bishop Ryle put it well when he said, every single sheep must come through me if he would join God's flock. That's the message. Christ is the door of the sheep. There's a lot that I would like to take time to say in that I will have to leave for the moment at least. But he's also the door of the shepherds. That's very clear in this passage. He's talking about not only the sheep going in through the door into the sheepfold, but the shepherd coming and the porter opens to him. And you know, though verse 9 is a great text, and I am happy to use it of all the people of God, I am the door, by me if any man shall enter in, he shall be saved, he shall go in and out and find pasture. That's true. As an application of gospel promise to every man who will enter into Christ. Yet it is particularly addressed to the shepherds. It's particularly a promise to the pastors and to the ministers of Jesus Christ. That's the basic thrust of it. You see, the context of this whole discourse goes back to chapter 9. And time forbids we look into that chapter. But there you've got the Pharisees, professed ministers of God, and you have them savaging the blind man whom Jesus healed, and they end up throwing him out of the house of God. That's the meaning of verse 1 in chapter 10. Jesus has them in mind. They're the people who climb up the other way. They're the people who are thieves and robbers. He has them in mind, these false shepherds. Now, speaking of them in verse 8, Jesus says, all that ever came before me were, or are, should I say, and that are is very important. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. And that's why I say verse 9 is speaking of the shepherds. What does this mean, actually, all that ever came before me? You know, we read the Bible sometimes and words come so easily that we just go into like one of those big jets going over the Atlantic. You're on autopilot. And you really don't stop to think what you're reading. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. I'm willing to make a prediction, maybe outside of the minister, I'm not including him, for he's had to spend time wrestling with these things as I have. But I'd make a fairly confident prediction. In almost any congregation, if I were to go around and ask, tell me the meaning of that, I probably wouldn't get a right answer. Usually it's us, the idea of all that ever came before me as to time. Everybody who came before me was a thief and a robber. But that's not true. Was everybody who came before Christ a thief and a robber? Was Moses a thief and a robber? Was Isaiah a thief and a robber? Was Elijah a thief and a robber? Was John the Baptist a thief and a robber? That's obviously not the meaning. So many people refine it. Say, oh, but what he meant was, all that ever came before me claiming to be the Messiah, they were thieves and robbers. Well, you know, that runs into a difficulty, because here is a fascinating fact of Jewish history. Before the time of Jesus Christ, there is not one recorded instance in Jewish history of a false Messiah, of somebody saying, I am the Christ. Now let that sink in. After the time of Christ, there were numerous false Christs, even as he prophesied, where the devil was putting in his minions, his deceivers, to try and corrupt the truth and lead people away from the one true Christ. But until God sent his only Son into the world, up to that point, the Jews had not had one single person, at least as far as their recorded history goes, to come and say, I am the Christ. So it's very obvious the Lord Jesus was not saying, all that ever came before me as far as time goes were thieves and robbers. So what does this mean? Before me can mean just what it says. When I come to stand in your presence, I stand before you. It's a reference to location. And I think that's what Christ has in mind. He's saying that there are professed shepherds who have stood before me in my very presence, and they don't enter in through the door. Who's he talking about? The very same people he's been talking about all along. These false shepherds, the scribes, the Pharisees, the ministers of the Jews, who had shut the house of God to the man whom Christ had gloriously healed. And I want you to notice the force of the word are in verse 8. All that ever came before me, not were thieves and robbers. They are thieves and robbers. He's talking about people who are still at the same diabolical work. He stood there and they stood before him. But there's a beautiful picture there. These false shepherds can do their worst, but I stand between them and my sheep. I am between them and access to my sheep. I am the defense of my people against such predatory pastors. Christ, the door of the sheep, and Christ, the door of the shepherds. If you just take a moment and think, you'll see that God has ordained that his people need the ministry of faithful shepherds. Never despise Christian ministry. I know we live in a day when men want to do that which is right in their own eyes. When the I'm as good as you are mentality, who does he think he is mentality, reigns in many a pew, and it's to the detriment of God's people. God has ordained that the people of God need the ministry of faithful pastors. In appointing Joshua, listen to what Moses said. Numbers 27, verses 16 and 17. Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation which may go out before them and which may go in before them and which may lead them out and which may bring them in, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. God ordains to bless and build edify and establish His church through the ministry of faithful shepherds, men who watch for the souls of God's people, and who will give account before God for that ministry. Now Jesus makes it clear that there are false shepherds who are constantly seeking to gain access to Christ's sheep. And you'd have to say that many of them have made their way into places even of prominence in the visible church. Again, I think that's inherent in this story. Jesus is referring to thieves and robbers. Why they couldn't reach the true church, yet they were, as the Pharisees, in the visible church. They'd got into positions of prominence, and they were causing great problems. Jeremiah 23:1 speaks of pastors, shepherds, that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. Ezekiel 34:2 says, "Woe to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks?" Here's the character of false shepherds. They're thieves and robbers. Those are two words that don't mean exactly the same thing. The word thieves emphasizes the deceptiveness that they use. The word robbers emphasizes the violence that they use. That's their character. Thieves and robbers. You look across the churches of Northern Ireland. Many a time I think of this as I drive around the country. I see a church and say to myself, there's a church that was raised. It was built as the result of the great 59 revival. It was built to house the converts of the revival. It was a place where people prayed with passion. It was a place where preaching was preached with purity. And now it's in the hands of an apostate who denies the very truths of the gospel that built the place. Oh, I'm telling you, these thieves and robbers have got in, and what a diabolical work they are doing with all the deceitfulness of Satan, all the deceptions of which hell is capable, all the stratagems that the devil can invent. They are using them to befuddle and confuse the minds of men. Then they use the violence of hell to lead them by the nose to a lost eternity. Because their conduct is, they steal, they kill, they destroy. And the identifying mark, how you know it's a false shepherd, is that he climbs up some other way. He does not enter by the door. Because I want you to notice very, very carefully that every true shepherd enters in by the door. Every true minister of Jesus Christ enters his ministry, number one, through a true personal relationship with Jesus Christ as his mediator. He recognizes Jesus Christ as his Lord, his sacrifice, his sin bearer, his atoner. He recognizes Jesus Christ as his sole prophet and priest and king. It is through Christ and through faith in Christ that this man enters into his ministry. There is no place in the Christian pulpit for a man who is not a Christian. That seems so strange, so simple, should I say, that it's strange to say it. It will not be very long until the British government will either shut you down or put you in jail for saying such a thing. Already, in a number of English universities, but the test case at the moment is Exeter, the Christian Union is being challenged, and they're having to take it to the High Court to try to establish their right. They're being challenged for saying that to be a member of the Christian Union, to be an officer of the Christian Union, you have to be a Christian. And apparently that is now against the law. Well, let us stop fighting ghosts and let's stop fighting figments of our imagination and realize there's a real enemy out there, and let us prepare to kneel our colors to the mast and say, no matter who says otherwise, in this church, by the grace of God, to be a minister of this church, an elder of this church, and indeed a member of this church, you've got to be a Christian. Every true minister enters his ministry through a personal relationship with Christ the mediator. And he enters it by the action of God. As the porter opened the door to the shepherd, it is only God can open the door to the Christian ministry. A man does not enter the ministry because he has the gifts. If that's the only reason why he enters it, God help him and God help the congregation that he inflicts himself upon. He doesn't get into the ministry because he's got brains. Just look at some of us and you'll know that. He doesn't get into the Christian ministry because he's a good talker or a good organizer or great at this or great at the other thing. There is only one thing that gives a man the right to enter the pulpit, enter the ministry of the gospel, and that is that God opens the door to him. That's the divine call. And when he's in, he carries on through a full and proper relation to Christ the mediator. And you'll notice the mark that having entered in through the door himself, he constantly seeks to lead the sheep to the same mediator. And it is to such faithful under shepherds that the Lord Jesus gives that glorious promise of verse 9 that I say has a wide application to all Christians, but in context is a particular promise to the ministers. He's talking now in contrast to the people who are thieves and robbers. Of verse 8, who have stood before Christ and yet they're thieves and robbers, they're false shepherds. In contrast to those, he says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he'll be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The gospel preacher is not saved because he is a minister. He's not saved by his ministry. But it is entirely scriptural to say he is saved in it. Listen to what Paul writes in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. A verse that has really puzzled many preachers. And yet, John 10 and 9 will throw some light on it. Paul writes to Timothy, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. Now here's the words. For in so doing, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now, there's a whole variety of ways where people try to get around the meaning of the words. I believe they mean exactly what they say. In doing this, preacher, you'll save yourself and you'll save those who hear you. I know salvation is of the Lord. But God uses means. And this is what Paul is talking about. The minister who lives and serves through Jesus Christ as his sole mediator will be saved. If he repudiates Christ as the door, Christ the only mediator, doesn't matter what he has professed in the past, he'll be damned. Comes as a shock to a lot of people. Now, I'm going to give you a wee bit of 20th century Irish Presbyterian history, which unfortunately all too many people nowadays know nothing about. But it comes as a shock to many people when they hear that the man who was at the heart of the great heresy trial of 1926 and the appeal in 1927, J.E. Davy, professor at Assemblies College, as it was then called, now called, Union Seminary. the principal of it in due course, and then the moderator of the General Assembly. J.E. Davy, a renowned Greek scholar, but the man who in his writings defamed and blasphemed Jesus Christ, denied his deity, said he was just a man, a Jew of his age, who believed that the world was flat, denied his blood atonement, mocked the doctrine which is at the heart of the confession of faith that he signed, the doctrine of justification through the imputed righteousness of Christ, saying that the Protestant doctrine of imputation was on a par with the Popish doctrine of transubstantiation, and Christ's righteousness could not be imputed, no matter what the Bible says. This was the heretic. This was the apostate. And I say it comes as a shock to many people when they hear that Davy started out as a professed evangelical. And indeed, during his trial, it was made clear that as a young man, he had gone to the Keswick Convention and he had even professed to get the second blessing. But he did not hold to Christ the Mediator. And this is what this is saying. As I said in a former message, faith is never in the past tense. Faith, once begun, is a living principle that keeps on believing. The man who enters by Christ goes on in Christ and through Christ. And that's what Paul is saying. You continue your ministry. Your life, your testimony, your work, it's all in and through Christ. In that way you will be saved. But you repudiate Christ and you are damned. Because that's one thing a true Christian can never do. Back to John 10 and 9, Jesus is saying the same thing. He'll be saved. And he'll go in and out in communion with God. And here's a word for David Park, and it's a word for me. And God knows, and I say that very reverently, God knows how deeply we need it. He'll find pasture. For whom? Well, for his own soul. He'll find pasture for his sheep. What's the hardest thing about preaching? I'll tell you the hardest thing about preaching. Ask my wife and she'll tell you it's Saturday. Because she thinks she's a widow. Many other times of the week, but that day in particular, she says, I only see you when you come out to get tea or something, and then you're gone again. I'll tell you the hardest thing. It's the lonely hours alone. Crying to God, Lord, lead me to pasture for Christ's sheep. You see, this whole Bible, I used to hear Willie Mullins say this, and how true it was. This whole Bible is God's truth. I could get up and read any part of the Bible and make comment on it, and as long as I stick to what it's there, it's God's truth. But that whole Bible is not God's message for this coming Sabbath morning. There is a message, there is a pasture, there is a field, there is a provision, there's something particular, there's a place to which God would have me as a preacher lead His people. And the promise of Christ is, if you're my under-shepherd and you're coming in through me and your whole ministry is in and through me and my merit, you will not only personally live in communion with God in the liberty of the Spirit, but you will find pasture. What a promise for God's people and for God's servant. Now there, the actual allegory and its interpretation ends. But having dealt with the under-shepherds, it's logical that the Lord Jesus Christ would then extend the whole thing, the whole discourse, and speak to them about the true shepherd, the real shepherd whom these under-shepherds merely represent. And so twice he says, I am the good shepherd. Now the shepherd is probably the best known and most loved figure of Christ in all the Bible, and rightly so. I don't have time to go through the scriptures in this tonight, but you can start in the book of Genesis, and you can go through the Old Testament, and then through the New Testament, and you'll find that the Word of God uses this figure extensively. And the Lord Jesus understands that, recognizes it, and so when he says, I'm the good shepherd, he's saying something very particular. He's saying, in the Word of God, the one true shepherd is identified. I am that shepherd. In the Word of God, the purpose of that one shepherd and his actions are clearly described. I have come to fulfill that purpose by laying down my life and to procure and assure the life of my sheep by the sacrifice of myself. And then I will take up that life again in resurrection power, and I will lead my sheep to their promised destiny. I am the good shepherd. Now when he says that, he's actually speaking of himself, he's speaking of his mission, and he's speaking of his work. Let's think of Christ the divine shepherd. I am the good shepherd. I have no doubt that in saying these words, the Lord Jesus intended, as he did in all the I am statements, to claim two things. I am Jehovah, I am your God, and I am your Messiah. Now in this point, this first point, we'll take up the Messiah in the second. He's saying this, I am Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. You see, throughout the Old Testament, you're in no doubt, who is the shepherd of Israel? Genesis 49:24 speaks of the shepherd, the stone of Israel, one of the great Old Testament predictions of Christ. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah is my shepherd. Psalm 80, verse 1, the prayer, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock. Who is this? Thou that dwellest between the cherubim. That's speaking of the Shekinah glory dwelling over the mercy seat. This is speaking of Jehovah. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel. Give ear, Jehovah who dwells between the cherubim. Isaiah 40, verses 9 through 11 speak of the Lord God coming with a strong hand and ruling with his arm, and then gathering his arms, in his arms his lambs, and carrying them in his bosom and gently leading those that are with young. He's the shepherd. In Ezekiel 34, after condemning the false shepherds, in verse 12, the Lord says, as a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. You see, the Old Testament is clear. Israel's shepherd is Jehovah. And when the Lord Jesus Christ stood up, he was up before Jews. They knew the Old Testament. Many of these scribes and Pharisees were still to hand. They knew the Old Testament. Don't doubt for a minute. They perfectly grasped his meaning. Against the background of the Old Testament, when this man stood up and said, I am the good shepherd, uniquely the shepherd of whom the Word of God speaks, they knew he was saying, I am Jehovah himself. And you'll see just a little touch in verse 12, where he speaks of the hireling fleeing, while the shepherd doesn't. Because the hireling doesn't own the sheep, but the shepherd does. Now understand this. He's not speaking about sheep. He's speaking about souls. There is only one who can say, I own the souls of men. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, all souls are mine. That's the word of Jehovah. And so when the Lord Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd and these are my sheep, he's saying, I am Jehovah and no less could be our shepherd, because none but God could deliver us, not only from the thieves and robbers like scribes and Pharisees and apostates, but the real thief and the real robber who stands behind them, Satan himself. If we don't have Jehovah as our shepherd, we're completely lost. That's the divine shepherd. But think then of something very profound in verses 17 and 18 of the divine shepherd and his father. Now, in the Old Testament, shepherd refers not only to deity, but also to the one who was the Messiah. I want you to follow me with a couple of texts here. And the second one is going to be particularly important. But we'll start in Ezekiel 34, verse 23. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. This is the Lord Jehovah speaking. I will set up one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. And he identifies him, even my servant David. Now, David, as the historical king of Israel, was long dead. This is David's greater son. This is the Messiah, and he's called David. I don't want to get off on a tangent here. I'll leave it to this other David to do it, for I know that his views in eschatology are right, because they agree with mine. But that title is actually, in eschatology, the doctrine of last things, a very significant title of Christ. When you come to deal with the millennial reign of Christ, you'll see how that plays in, if you study well enough. But it's not my job tonight to take you there. He shall feed them. He shall be their shepherd. Now turn to Zechariah 13, verse 7. Who is this one whom God sets up to be the shepherd? Now I want you to mark this. I spoke the other night about three branches of Unitarians. And I mentioned some who are what are called modalists. In other words, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are all one person, not just one God, but one person. There's no Trinity, except in name. Or should I say they're nominalists, not modalists. They're nominalists. They simply are three names for the one person. Well, I want you to watch this very carefully. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. The speaker is Jehovah, the Lord of hosts, the hosts of heaven, earth, and hell. And he's talking about a day when the sword of Jehovah arises against one who is called his shepherd. Who is the shepherd? He says he is my fellow. And the Hebrew term there simply means what the word fellow really means in English. One who is my equal. Now I want you to let that sink in, for this is Trinitarianism. People come to you and they say, you don't get the word Trinity in the Bible, so therefore there's no Trinity. Well, you don't get the word electricity in the Bible, does that tell you there's no electricity? Man, catch yourself on. The Bible is teaching something here, and it is telling you something here. Jehovah says, I have a shepherd against whom I am going to raise the sword of judgment and vengeance. That is a reference to Calvary, where Jehovah bade his sword awake. O Christ, it woke against thee, where Jehovah visited the shepherd for the sins of the sheep. But who is this shepherd? It is the one whom the Father says, Jehovah says, he is my equal. That does not speak of any angel. That is not just the same person under another name. That is one person of the Trinity saying, I have an equal, and I'm sending him as the shepherd. And as the shepherd, he's going to have the sword of divine vengeance plunged into him for the sins of the people. He's my equal. Here's the shepherd and his father. And in John 10, Christ therefore stresses that he is the Father's sent one. The Father sent him. Verse 18, the end of the verse, he declares the Father's commission. This commandment or charge have I received of my Father. The Father charged him to show himself as the shepherd, as the sacrifice, as the sovereign who had the right and the power and authority over death and over life, who could lay down his life and was free not only to lay it down but take it up again. Charged him, show yourself the shepherd. Show yourself the sacrifice. Show yourself the sovereign. And then at the end of verse 17, or should I say the beginning of verse 17, you've got these words, therefore doth my Father love me. He declares not only the Father's commission, but here's a theological term that I wish would be resurrected in today's pulpit, the Father's complacency. We have degenerated in our language to such an extent that we have brought the word complacency down to mean almost carelessness. But this is a great theological term. Complacency is made up of two Latin words. The first one means with. The other word is the word that gives you pleasure. The idea of pleasure. God being pleased. Complacency is a love that God could never have to you and me. Why? Because when he looks at you and me, he loves us despite what he sees, not because of what he sees. I mean, why would God ever love you? Why would he ever love me? I referred to Willie Mullen there. Willie Mullen used to preach. He was a converted tramp. And Willie Mullen used to preach, and he used some strong language. And he said, why would God love a reptile like me? Why would he? You get some of these stupid wee American country and western hymns that dumb Christians run around singing. And they croon, what did you see in me? Oh, stop talking foolishness. God didn't love us because of what he saw in us. He saw thy filthy, rotten, guilty, rebellious, hell-deserving sinners. Nothing to love there. He loved us despite our sin, despite what we were. But oh, when he looks at his own perfection, especially when he looks at his own son, he loves him because of what he is. That's the love of complacency. And so Jesus says in verse 17, therefore, because of all I am, because of all I have done, because of all I will do, because God is well pleased with who I am, what I am, and what I have done, and what I'm going to do. Because of that, verse 17, therefore doth my Father love me. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The divine shepherd and his Father. And the final thing is the divine shepherd and his flock. Now, this is supposed to be the major part of the message, so you really are going to get shortchanged, although you may think you've had more than enough. But let me quickly show you that this passage gives us a very full picture of all that the Savior, our shepherd, does for the sheep. And we're going to run through it, so get your sprinting boots on. That's a contradiction. Whatever it is you wear when you're sprinting. It's so long since I've sprinted, I don't know what you wear when you're sprinting. Anyway, verse 10, he came with a specific purpose of giving them life. And isn't that a lovely verse? I am come that they might have life. And this has entered into the English language now, and that they might have it more abundantly. It's a beautiful translation. Beautiful translation. What John actually wrote was simply, I am come that they might have life and that they might have abundance. That's the Savior's purpose. I'm come that they might have life and that they might have abundance. And that word abundance, then, as you read on in the New Testament, becomes one of the great characteristic terms of the writings of Paul. It's speaking of a fullness that's overflowing. You see, Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Or sin abounded, grace superabounded. Ephesians 1 verse 3, he had blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3 and verse 4, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us everything that we need to live the Christian life. He's given us everything we need to be godly. He's given us everything we need to be more than conquerors. He's given us everything we need to live in the fullness. You know, one of the great pernicious errors of our day? One reason I am a great opponent of all notions of the second blessing is that you've got an elite among God's people. And if you reach this, you're among the very elite. Rubbish. Absolute ungodly rubbish. God never has intended that there be an elite, that you have these few people and they reach these majestic heights. God says for the whole body of Christ, there's fullness. Fullness of assurance, fullness of joy, fullness of power. That's the fullness of Christ. God is not intending us to live in the shallows, but in the depths. Now, immediately you say that, people, and I say people say because over the years of it, I don't know how many people come and say this. Well, you know, I don't have the education. Forget it. Some of the deepest Christians I have ever known left school at 12 or 13 years old. And some of the biggest buffoons I have ever known have a PhD after their name. That doesn't necessarily follow if you left school, you're brilliant, you've got a PhD, you're a fool. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying there's a world of difference between education and going on with God. I know people who could never learn theology. They could never learn a word of Greek. They could never learn a word of Hebrew. But they knew God. They knew God. They would get that book and they would pore over that book. They would memorize this book. They would study this book. They would pray over this book. And by the way, that's one reason you young people that are in this computer generation never substitute the Bible for the Bible on computer. I use computer Bibles. You see, I'm one of these young old fellows. I use computer Bibles. They can be very helpful. You're doing searches and all the rest of it. But you're not going to take a computer screen and put it down before you and bow before God and stain that screen with your tears. And until you've learned to pray over that book, you've never learned to pray. I've known people who could take this book until it became a part of them. I wish the two Mrs. McCauleys weren't here tonight. I'd like to take a wee while to talk about their dad. ordinary man. I'm not doing him any disservice when I say he left school early. He never went to grammar school or university. I don't think he ever read a word of Greek in his life. I say this honestly, I would give up all the studying I have ever done to know God as that man did. He knew God. Don't talk about education or brains. That's not what we're talking about. There's a fullness of knowledge. There's a fullness in Christ. There's a fullness of joy. There's the fullness of power. Power to do what God wants you to do. Power to be what God wants you to be. Power to live in the victory of the Spirit. I don't know what God wants you to be. It's a foolish thing to think He wants everybody to be a preacher or a missionary or a great evangelist or soul winner. I don't know what God wants you to be. But whether it's here or there in this capacity or the other, Jesus says, I came that you might have life. That you might have all the abundance that God provides in me. What is there in Christ? Is there anything your soul needs that's not in Him? Is there anything that you can possibly ever need that's not in Him? There's the abundance. He said, that's what I came to give you. So you came to give them this life. And He came to do it by giving His life for them. Verse 11, verse 15, verse 17. The good shepherd laying down His life for the sheep. See, every blessing ultimately is a blood-bought blessing. Everything goes back to the blood. Everything goes back to the cross. Jesus said, I lay down my life for the sheep. There's particular redemption. There's definite atonement. There's the purpose of Christ in Calvary. Jesus, we are told by many, died to open a door whereby men may be saved. You know, I've read the Bible I don't know how many times. I've never once come across that in the Bible. Jesus didn't die to open a door of opportunity whereby you may be saved but you still may perish. Jesus died to save His sheep, and save them He will. Verse 12 to 13, He cares for His sheep. He protects them. What a beautiful picture that is. Our Savior is not a hireling. He'll never run away and leave you. Now, there'll be many a time in your life when the devil will come to you and say, God has forsaken you. Christ has given you up. But Jesus says, it's the hireling who flees and leaves the sheep. But these sheep are mine. They're given to me by God in the covenant of redemption. They're purchased by me with the precious blood of my atonement. They are mine by covenant. They are mine by blood. I will never leave them. Christ never abandons His sheep. That's why David could say, the Lord is my shepherd. And yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For thou, my shepherd, thou art with me. He cares for His sheep. Does Jesus care? How often we've sung that hymn. Does He care? You're pierced, bleeding from the thorns of life. You're disappointed in people. You're hurting inside and outside. You're at the end of your wits. Does Jesus care? Remember, he says, I am the good shepherd. Oh, yes, he cares. I know he cares. And he protects his sheep to the end. For verse 14, he knows his sheep. Literally, he knows his own. He knows his own. He knows them that are his. This is the seal that Paul talks about. This is the security of God's people. He knows his own. He owns them. And he says to God the Father, these are my sheep. That's their entrance into heaven. When the devil comes for them, he says, these are my sheep. You'll never get them. He recognizes them. Let me tell you, of all the things that the Bible can say about Christ and his people, there's nothing more precious than that. You contrast that with Matthew 7, verse 23, when people who are in the visible church, but they're not in Christ, they come before Christ, and they're expecting to get into heaven. And do you know why they're expecting to get into heaven? Lord, we have prophesied or preached in thy name. And here's one that every charismatic should be very careful about. In thy name we have cast out devils, and in thy name we have done many wonderful works. We live in a day when people think if there's anything that appears to be supernatural or miraculous, it must be of God. But here are people and they say, Lord Jesus, we preached in your name. We cast out devils in your name. We did miracles in your name. Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. I never recognized you as my own. And I still don't recognize you as my own. I want to tell you to stand before God in the judgment day and hear that dread sentence from the lips of the good shepherd. Must be the most tragic entrance to hell that any man can have. He knows his sheep. He owns them as his own. And he's known by his sheep, according to the end of verse 14. In other words, these people know him. He gives them the assured ground of their salvation. And what do they know? They know he's the good shepherd. And I'm going to sum up the whole New Testament teaching on the shepherd here. They know he's the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. They know he's the great shepherd who, according to Hebrews 13:20, rose again from the dead. And they know he's the chief shepherd who, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5, verse 4, is coming again in glory. The good shepherd who died. The great shepherd who rose. The chief shepherd who's coming back in glory, or as Peter calls him, the shepherd and the bishop of our souls. When you know Christ, he gives you that knowledge and that assurance. Verse 16, he brings his sheep wherever they are. He brings them in. That's a beautiful statement. And here again, it's a huge statement, and there's a lot of prophecy and everything else in it. Other sheep have I which are not of this fold. You see, he was speaking to Jews, and there were people in that fold. The true church among the Jews. But he had Gentiles. The Jews had the notion, sometimes we do a disservice to the Jews, you know, we think the Pharisees had no interest in winning Gentiles. That's not true. Jesus said you would compass heaven and earth to make one convert. I want to tell you, there's a whole lot of us he couldn't say that about. You would compass heaven and earth to make one convert to your religion. Now, they were quite willing to welcome the Gentiles as long as they came to become Jews. But Jesus says, no. Other sheep of I, they're not of this fold. Them also I must bring into this one true church. Because notice how the verse ends. There shall be one fold. And that's an unfortunate translation. For it's a different word. There shall be one flock. one flock and one shepherd. Look across this world, Jews and Gentiles, black and white, rich and poor, first world, second world, third world peoples. Jesus has a people in every tribe and every tongue and every nation. He has sheep to be brought in. Do you notice the sovereignty of God here? Do you notice Jesus looking down through the corridors of time, through the centuries of the coming days? And what's he saying? I have sheep in all those other folds. They're not of this fold yet. They're not in this church yet. But they're my sheep. And most of them have never yet been born. But they're my sheep. If that's not sovereign divine election, I don't know what is. That's God's eternal purpose. Jesus is looking out and he's saying, I have these sheep. And I'm going to bring them in. I'm going to seek every one of them. I'm going to find them. And at the end of it all, what have you got? One church. One flock. One shepherd. Romans 11 teaches the same thing, only it's not talking about a flock and the fold this time, it's talking about an olive tree. The original branches were Jewish. The Jews as a nation were cut off by unbelief. Gentile Christians coming to faith in Christ, they are grafted in. Then in the fullness of God's purpose, the Jews are brought in. The conversion of Israel. And what have you got at the end? You have one olive tree. One church. In John 10, one flock, one shepherd. That's how the picture ends. Now I want you to step back before we leave. We come full circle. Here we are tonight in a branch of the visible church. You're in it. And I would say it's probably true of all of you, certainly most of you. You are an integral part of some branch of the visible church. Let's now go forward in time to that last great day. There's one true church, the door to which is Jesus Christ, the true shepherd of which is Jesus Christ. One church, one shepherd. Ask you, are you in that church? By faith, are you savingly related to that shepherd? By faith, have you come under the saving virtue and value of his precious shed blood to redeem you and reconcile you to God? Make sure tonight that by the one door you come into the one church and become rightly related.